You can open your Bible to the first chapter of the book of Ruth. Remember, it's Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So today we want to glean from the first chapter of Ruth. Hope you get that. Ruth and Esther are the only two books in the Bible that are named after women. Ruth, a Gentile, married a prominent Jew. And Esther, a Jew, married a prominent Gentile. Now, there are several ways that we can view the book of Ruth. Now, we can look at the narrative from the simple viewpoint of it being a love story in an ancient historical Jewish setting, and that it is. But that's like looking at the book with an unaided eye. But I think the Lord included this book in Scripture for a more noble reason. So as we go through the book, we seek to see types and shadows with a greater meaning to them. With the same mindset or with the same spiritual lens that we examine a parable of Christ in the New Testament, we study the book of Ruth. Looking closely, you can find a hidden image of Christ in the church, or even a snapshot of yourself within the story. We know the story well of the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. He left his father's house, went into the far country, thinking that he was making a wise decision. But there, he wasted his possessions, to the point that he longed to eat the husk that he fed the pigs. Finally, he came to himself and remembered that there was bread in his father's house. Broken, with not a trace of pride left in his spirit, he came to the crucial moment of decision. He said, "I will arise and go home," and that he did. With that story in mind, I titled this first chapter, The Prodigal Family, since the outline between the two stories is really quite similar. The first part of verse 1 gives the setting of the book. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, we are not told which judge was ruling at the time. The time period of the judges spanned approximately 330 years from the death of Joshua until the beginning of Saul's reign, over which period there were about 13 different judges that ruled the people. So where does the book of Ruth fit in this timeline? We know Rahab the harlot was the mother of Boaz, according to Matthew 1:5. So, with that information, I think we need to place the book of Ruth fairly early on in the time period of the judges. It's been suggested, and there again, different people, depending upon who you look at or read, but it's been suggested that perhaps during the time of the second judge, Ehud, or thereabouts. And then in this opening verse, we are also told that there was a famine in the land, of Judah. But not only was it a time of physical famine, it was also a time of spiritual famine. Amos 8:11 speaks of that kind of famine. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." You know, after Joshua and the elders that outlived him passed the scene, the nation fell into apostasy. Judges 2:10 tells us, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, it is quite possible that the reason for the physical famine in the land was as a result of the spiritual famine throughout the land. You certainly know that was the case during the time frame of Elijah and King Ahab. But when you think about it, there really is a great deal of similarity between the setting of Ruth in America today. In our land, there is a famine of heeding the word of the Lord. In that same characteristic phrase that described the time period of the judges so aptly applies to our land today. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Okay, second part of verse 1, it says, "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." So not only did they go, they stayed. Now verse 2 tells us the names of the family members. The husband's name was Elimelech, which means God is my king. But there's no indication in the book that he actually lived up to the meaning of his name. He and his wife Naomi had two special needs children. One boy they named Mahlon, which means sickly, and the other they named Chilion, which means puny. Quite some name for your kids. The family members were called Ephrathites because they lived in Bethlehem, in the land area of Judah. Ephrathah was the ancient name for the city of Bethlehem, which comes way back from the book of Genesis. Now, from the reading of these first two verses, it seems that Elimelech made the decision to move his family to Moab because of the famine that was in the land. You know, basically you have two choices when you are faced with a famine of some sort in your life. You can cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord and wait for His provision as Elijah did in the time of famine. Or, on the other hand, you can do what Elimelech did. He took his family, left the promised land, and tried to run away from his problem by going into the far country. Evidently, he never read Deuteronomy 23:6, or maybe he forgot what it said. Speaking of the Ammonites and the Moabites, it reads, "You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." Now, Bethlehem lies west of the Dead Sea, whereas Moab lies to the east of the Dead Sea towards the southern end. To make the journey to Moab, they had to either travel around the north end of the Dead Sea or else the southern end, which probably would have been the shorter route, a journey of approximately 70 miles or so, depending upon where they may have settled down in the land of Moab. Now, Moab was the enemy of Israel, and this may have been the time when Israel was under bondage for Moab for 18 years, as described in Judges 3:14, before Ehud delivered them. They left the house of bread, for that's what the name Bethlehem means, to go and eat out of a garbage can. At least that's how McGee puts it. I like some of the things he says. Abraham also did the same thing in Genesis 12:10. When a famine came upon the land, he went down to Egypt and dwelt there. Both Elimelech and Abraham met with misfortune when they turned to the world for help. Neither of them sought the Lord's leading in the matter. They followed their own sinful instinct, which led them astray. Now, this runaway syndrome can be quite contagious during difficult times. David, during the stressful time of Absalom's insurrection and betrayal by Ahithophel, longingly wrote in Psalm 55, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove! I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness." You know, it's a mistake to imagine that happiness is always down the road or just over the next hill. That's like going after the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You know, just because the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence doesn't necessarily mean that it's better grass. Running away from a difficult situation is usually not the best way to handle it, because your problems arrive at your destination as soon as you do. There's a good deal of truth in that old proverb, "Bloom where you are planted." You know, Christ, our foremost example, made no attempt to run away from the duty of the cross that was set before him. The real proof of your faith is how you react under trial. Verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. She was left and her two sons. Now the Lord may work in a stepwise fashion when we are slow to respond to his leading. He may bring one calamity upon us and then wait to see how we respond. If we don't take the hint, he may tighten the screws a bit more and see what our response is. The Lord's patience is stronger than our stiff-neckedness. He is willing to repeat the tightening process as many times as needed to get our attention. Obviously, that's the way he worked with Pharaoh. 10 times the Lord had to ratchet the screws down tighter on Pharaoh before he was willing to let the Israelites go. But in the case of this family, it only took 3 tightening of the screws. The first, of which was the death of Elimelech. This left his wife, a widower, with her 2 sons in a foreign land, and beyond reach of relatives and the comfort of them. Verse 4. Now they, this is referring to the 2 sons, took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Now if this family had the same conviction that Abraham had, they would have seen to it that their sons marry daughters from Bethlehem. They would have only have had to travel about 70 miles or so, a relatively short distance, compared to the 500 miles or so that Abraham's servant traveled to get a bride for Isaac. But no, both of these boys took foreign wives, which was against the Mosaic law. Now Deuteronomy 7 prohibits this, which says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, you shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." Often the case is that one disobedience leads to another. Their father did not heed Deuteronomy 23:6, and now the sons do not heed Deuteronomy 7:3. Now the names of the two wives were Orpha and Ruth, but from this verse we don't know which woman married which man. However, the mystery is solved when in chapter 4, verse 10, there we find that Ruth was the widow of Mahlon. So that means that Orpha married Chilion. Okay, now it's time for the Lord to tighten the screws down again. Verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Both Naomi's boys died. Likely they were teenagers when they moved to Moab. And now in their 20s, their bodies both lie in graves. They must have been married a relatively short time since neither couple had any children. And in all probability, neither of them made it to their 10th wedding anniversary. Now, their death could have been a result of their physical infirmities, considering that they were called sickly and puny. But it also could have been a result of their sin, their disobedience in marrying foreign women. At least some writers take that position. Amalek, rather than leading his family to a place of peace and prosperity, he led them to a cemetery. He left Naomi staring at three tombstones with a famine in her heart. You know, the entire family was affected by his decision, and they bore the dire consequence of it. You know, this speaks to us of the tremendous responsibility that you husbands and fathers have before the Lord. You know, bad decisions that you make affect your entire family in a negative way. And conversely, the good decisions that you might make affect your family in a positive way. Okay, now this brings us to the second portion of the chapter. Three decisions by three widows at the crossroads of life. Verse 6. Then she arose, this is Naomi, with her two daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi makes the first decision. She decided to return to her hometown, perhaps as a result of the calamity that had come upon her in the land, and also the fact that she now heard that there was bread back in Bethlehem, the house of bread. She, like the prodigal son, had to lose all and come to the end of her rope before making the resolution to return home. Now, that's the way it is with us, too. We must come to an end of ourselves and realize that we are completely bankrupt before God. Amen. All our own righteousness is nothing but filthy, rotten rags as far as God is concerned. And then when we've come to that point, like Naomi, we gladly come to the Lord for our salvation that He so freely offers. We cast ourselves before Him at His feet. Now that Naomi made her decision, in the next several verses, as a mother-in-law might tend to do, she tries to tell her two daughters-in-law what they should do. Verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." So in verse 8, Naomi tries to persuade her daughters-in-law to stay in the land of Moab. First, she implores each of them to return to their mother's house, and that the Lord would repay them with the same kindness that they have shown to her and to her sons. But then in verse 9, evidently she is thinking further ahead, expecting that these two young widows would find new husbands. So then she says, "May you find rest in your husband's house." Now sometimes daughter-in-law to mother-in-law relationships can be strained, but evidently that was not the case here. There is no indication of there being any kind of middle wall of partition between them. It seems rather that a deep, close relationship existed among the three, you know, as displayed by the genuine tears that were shed. And also the fact that Naomi does not refer to them as daughters-in-law in the next couple of verses. She endearingly calls them her daughters in verse 12. Because of this close relationship, consequently, they did not want to leave her. But these two women did not heed her first plea. So in the next verses, Naomi tries to be a bit more persuasive. Verse 11. "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.'" Now suppose that you had never read the rest of the book of Ruth. You didn't know what the rest of the story was. What kind of advice would you give to these two women? Would you have advised them to return to their families? Or would you advise them to take the risk and journey on to Bethlehem with Naomi? You know, Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when your heart is filled with sorrow and despair, it can't help but overflow with bitter words as it did with Naomi." Naomi wanted to be left alone, and so she begged her two daughters-in-law to go back home and to leave her. You know, that's kind of an attitude which is somewhat typical of people who are depressed and discouraged. They are afraid to get close to others. They fear that they might get hurt again. They stop fellowshipping with other believers and stop coming to the meetings. But what they want is the opposite of what they need. When trudging through the slough of despond, you need the encouragement and fellowship of believers who can come alongside and help bear your burden. Do not isolate yourself. Do not hibernate in your cave. Find ways that you can reach out and serve others, and your feeling of worth will return. Notice what Naomi said at the end of verse 13. "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." What a bleak statement. But there may have been some truth to it. For Hebrews 12 says, "Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." So how do you respond when you feel that the hand of the Lord has been against you? On one hand, you can wallow in the mud of self-pity like Ruth did here. Or you can take a more biblical approach and respond. You can thank the Lord that he loves you so much that he is willing to chasten you for the purpose to better transform you into the likeness of his Son. You can count it all joy, as James 1 says, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, and lack nothing. Now, it's really hard, though, to have that kind of attitude in the midst of trials. But I believe it's the attitude that honors the Lord. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpha makes her decision. She heeds the advice of Naomi, kisses her, and makes her way back home. She started the journey to the land of Judah with Naomi, but she was easily persuaded to abandon the goal. The pain of leaving homeland and the fear of the unknown weighed more heavily upon her soul than the value of her relationship with Naomi. From the human standpoint, I would say she probably made a wise decision. She illustrates for us those who are only partially committed to following Christ and fall away upon meeting opposition. She was like the seed that Jesus spoke of that fell on the stony places where there was no depth of soil. It sprang up, but when the sun waxed hot, it withered away. She was like the scribe of Matthew 8:19, which came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There is no indication that that scribe ever followed Jesus beyond that point. Twice in Paul's life, he experienced this kind of crossroads decision. In Acts 13, Paul began his first missionary journey with two traveling companions, that of Barnabas and John Mark. But they did not get very far before Mark decided to leave and return to Jerusalem. That left Paul and Barnabas to travel onward and complete the difficult journey through Lystra and Derbe. Again, Paul experienced a similar kind of situation in his life. He wrote in 2 Timothy 4, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." And then a little bit later on, he says, "Only Luke is with me." But now, in the next verses, we see Ruth's decision. This is the one we've been waiting for. Verse 15. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, and notice this eloquent plea, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking with her. Now the deck of cards was stacked against Ruth. Three times, Naomi begged Ruth to leave her alone and to go back home. And then there was the peer pressure of Orpha. She went back home. There was the pull of her family heritage in Moab. If her mother and father gave her any advice, it would have been to stay. There was also the unknown of a foreign land. She had no promise of blessing in Bethlehem, like Abraham had when he left his far country. And for two women to travel alone was a risky experience. There was the danger of robbery, rape, and even death. And who wants to make a long journey and live with an old depressed woman that every time she opens her mouth, something negative comes out? Nevertheless, going against the tide, she makes her decision to go with Naomi. As one commentator put it, she made a right turn on red. And you may need to think about that one to get it. You know, Bill McDonald eloquently says, Naomi was a grieving widow. Orpha was a leaving widow, but Ruth was a cleaving widow. Ruth valued her relationship with Naomi more than that of her own family. She chose Naomi's destination, her dwelling place, her people, her God, and even her burial place. That is unconditional commitment, both in degree and in time. You know, dare I say it is with perhaps the same faith that Abraham exercised when he left the land of idolatry, Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a land he had never seen before. Perhaps even greater faith because Abraham had a promise where Ruth did not. Ruth was compelled to leave Moab and step out by faith to go to an unknown land. What Hebrews 11 says of Abraham can also be said of Ruth. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Evidently, Ruth must have learned something from her relationship with Mahlon and Naomi, something of the true God. And she saw a compelling difference between the God of heaven and the God of Moab. Even though Naomi had her faults, the light of the grace of God had evidently shone through to some degree to Ruth. Now, we have our shortcomings like her, but I trust that in spite of the failings, the light of the gospel of Christ might shine out from us to others. Amen. You know, verse 16 and 17 eloquently speak of the commitment of the marriage relationship. You know, back when I was about 10 years old, our family went to the wedding of my dad's youngest brother. These were the verses that the pastor read during the wedding ceremony. And I think one of the reasons he may have read those verses is because the bride's name was Ruth. Really, though, whatever your name may be, these verses form the substance of a good wedding vow. They express committed devotion till death do us part. But back in 2016, my uncle laid his dear Ruth in a grave. Indeed, they were devoted to each other till death parted their ways. Now, also these verses illustrate for us the true meaning of repentance, that of making an about face, that of turning away from past sinful ways and seeking a close forever relationship, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth leaving the land of Moab with its idols and seeking the one true God should typify our own personal salvation commitment to Christ. So the question is, between these two women, Orpha and Ruth, what kind of relationship do you have with Christ? Is it only a fair-weather, Orpha-type relationship? Or is it a deep-rooted, root kind of commitment which withstands the test of time and trials? The words of that Indian hymn fittingly describe Ruth's commitment to go with Naomi and also our commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.
Amen.
The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. And when Jesus called the people to himself with his disciples, he said to them in Mark 8:34, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And also that words of that old gospel hymn, which I haven't heard for many years, "Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him, all the way." Now this brings us to the last portion of the chapter, the bittersweet homecoming, verse 19. "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened that when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" Now, we started out with a family of four that went to Moab. That was reduced to three widows, and now we find only two left on the road to Bethlehem. But, you know, evidently the Lord was in the shadows protecting these two forlorn travelers along the way because they made it safely back to Bethlehem. Coming back into town, the women ask, "Is this Naomi?" Evidently, the 10 years of troublesome toil in Moab had taken their toil on her. I can imagine that she now has gray hair, or at least more of it. Her forehead wrinkled with frown. Her eyes looked sad. Her shoulders droop with weariness. They don't seem to pay any attention to Ruth. And there was no family left to welcome the destitute prodigal woman back home. But Naomi replies to their gawking gaze, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." Now the name Naomi means "my delight." It is derived from a root signifying sweetness or pleasantness. But since there was no delight in her heart, she requested that they call her Mara. Now, Mara is not the kind of name you'd want to give your sweet newborn daughter, especially if you value any significance in the meaning of a name. For Mara means bitterness, the direct opposite of Naomi. Perhaps Naomi was thinking about the incident we read about in Exodus 15. 3 days after Moses and the people crossed the Red Sea, they came into the wilderness of Shur. They found water, but they couldn't drink it because the water was too bitter. So they called that place Mara. In a similar manner, as Ruth refused to heed Naomi's request to return, so also the women of Bethlehem ignore her request. You know, reading through the rest of the book of Ruth, the name Mara is never used of her. Everybody continued to call her Naomi. Then Naomi goes on to say in verse 21, "I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty." You know, when the family of four left for Moab, they were probably upbeat in spirit, had high hopes of success and profit. I'm sure that's the way Lot thought when he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And the prodigal son of Luke 15 probably thought in a similar vein. But all of them, each of them, lost their possessions in the far country. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. So far the outlook has been bleak, famine, death, separation, and sorrow. But now the 10-year journey of floundering in the far country is past. The prodigal has come back. A glimmer of hope rises on the horizon. They arrive back in town at the beginning of the barley harvest, and that would have been in the April to May time frame. The famine is over. The time of chastening has been sufficient for the infraction. Now the Lord is ready to pour out his blessing, and we shall see how the Lord provides his grace in the rest of the book. You know, the Lord can transform brokenness into beauty. You know, Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You know, at this point in the story, we're left with two destitute widows who are cast upon the mercies of the Lord. Do you feel that you are at that kind of a point in your life? Don't despair. The best is yet to come if you truly surrender yourself to the Lord's leading. You know, I think of the words of another hymn by Annie Flint. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Now, Ruth becomes the Cinderella story of Scripture. Ruth is the rose of Isaiah 35:1 that blossomed in the wasteland. Ruth is the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31:10, whose worth was far above rubies. Our Father, we thank you for thy word again and the encouragement we can draw from it. Certainly I'm reminded of that, those words when you said you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Our Father, if there be someone here that is going through a difficult time, perhaps feels like Naomi did in her life, our Father, we pray that they might turn to you and look to you for thy comfort, for thy leading in the situation. Father, thy will be done. You do all things well, and the best thing we can do is commit ourselves to your care. Our Father, we pray that the comfort of these words might go with us. We commit ourselves to thy care now as we part and go our ways. Thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.